Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. As I shared with the children this morning, Epiphany is a celebration of light, of revelation, of something being shown to us and revealed to the world, and good news for the world. The celebration of the revelation to the world of who Jesus is, the Son of God and Savior of the world, and the revelation that this Savior is indeed for all the world, Jew and Gentile alike. The emphasis that Jesus is the Savior of the world, not just the Israelites, comes to us in today's gospel lesson, which has the Magi from a Gentile nation to the east of Israel coming to worship this newborn king. The term Magi refers to men who seemed to have special knowledge or powers. They fall into the same group as sorcerers, magicians, etc. This is of the same broader group of sorcerers and soothsayers that we are commanded to avoid, because far too often their powers come from Satan. This term Magi is also found in Daniel. There, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had summoned his Magi to interpret his dream. But he was skeptical of the viability, the truthfulness of these Magi, or any powers they really had, so he gave them a challenge. He said, "I had a dream last night." And they're all thinking, "Okay, tell us the dream, we'll interpret it." He said, "I had a dream last night. Tell me the dream, and then you can interpret it for me." Now, that would be quite a trick, wouldn't it? The response of the Magi to that demand of Nebuchadnezzar is particularly intriguing. And I'm going to come back to their exact words in a moment. But essentially, they said, "No one can do that. It can't be done." But the significance of this story today is that Daniel, the Israelite, the same Daniel who was in the lion's den, Daniel was able to come to the king and say, "I can tell you what your dream was. I will interpret your dream for the future." And he did just that. The point of bringing the story to light here is that through Daniel and other experiences, Israel was familiar with the Magi. The Magi of foreign kings were not held in high esteem by the Israelites. They were considered perhaps charlatans, deceivers, even agents of Satan himself. But here's some good news. God can use even unbelievers and deceivers for his purposes. In the Old Testament, God used the Persian king Cyrus to send Nehemiah, the prophet of Israel, back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. A heathen king said, "Nehemiah, go back to Jerusalem, rebuild that temple to your God." In the Gospel of John, the high priest, no believer in Jesus to be sure, inadvertently explained the gospel when he said it would be far better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. The one man, of course, was Jesus, and he in that moment explained why Jesus was going to die. He didn't even know it. And now we have unbelieving Magi from Babylon inquiring of Herod, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" Which begs the question, how would those Babylonian Magi have even known about the star and the prophecy? Well, simple. When the Israelites were in Babylon generations earlier, They kept their faith. They continued to read Scripture. They continued to worship. We know that because of the stories of Daniel. We know that because of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. They continued to worship their God, and in doing so, they shared their worship and their knowledge of their God, the true God, with their captors. And they shared with them the prophecies about the Messiah and what he would do to the enemies of Israel, of whom Babylon was one. You see where this is headed? Imagine the Israelites looking their captors in the eye after reading the prophecies and saying, one day the Messiah is going to come and will be coming for you. So when these magi, students of history, prophecy, astronomy, and the abnormal, saw the star in the sky, they started researching this history and discovered what it meant. And so they went and told their king about the star, the prophecies, and the foreboding it had for any enemy of Israel. So it was only logical that the king would send his magi to find this baby and bring the family, ostensibly, probably, a rich family from his point of view because they had just given birth to a future king. So let's bring this family some of the best gifts we have. We'll bring them some gold. We'll bring them some fine oils. And so the Magi did. All in an effort to establish peace. A treaty, if you will, with this newborn king and his family long before he would have any interest in attacking them as enemies of Israel. Now remember, Matthew's gospel was written particularly for the Jewish audience of the first century. So years after Jesus' death and resurrection, when Christian Jews were trying to persuade their fellow Jews that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, and they would read to them the gospel of Matthew, when they read about the Magi coming to Babylon to worship the baby in Bethlehem, it's quite conceivable the reaction by the non-believing skeptical Jews would say something along these lines. See, even those misguided magi from Babylon came and worshiped Jesus. That ought to convince you that he cannot be the Messiah. But the believers would point them to our Old Testament reading this morning, in verses 3 to 6, where Isaiah wrote, "Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth of the wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come." And then the clincher. "Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord." Yes, Isaiah foretold that Gentiles would praise the God of Israel. And here we see that prophecy fulfilled in the very first years of Jesus' life. Now, remember when I said earlier that I was going to come back to the specific words that the Magi used in rebuking their king? They had told Nebuchadnezzar that it was impossible for someone to know what another person's dream was without being told by the person who dreamed it. But listen to the exact words they used is recorded in Daniel 600 years before the birth of Christ. They said to the king, "The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except," here's where it gets amazing, "the Magi prophesying. No one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." Does that have any echoes of Christmas about it? The Christmas Day lectionary reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Magi told Nebuchadnezzar that only a God, who obviously did not have flesh and bones, could have the wisdom that Nebuchadnezzar was seeking. So true indeed. So God did become flesh and dwelt among us. In the book of Daniel, God demonstrated his wisdom by enlightening Daniel with the content of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But God's wisdom was on an exponentially larger display in the person of Jesus, because he was not simply a man enlightened with one event that illustrated God's knowledge. No, Jesus was both true man and fully true God. And herein lies the mystery that Paul alludes to in today's epistle reading. Reading that epistle in part, condensing some of it, it reads, "I became a servant of this gospel to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. His intent was that now through the church the manifold wisdom of God should be made known." The wisdom of God was that his own son, Jesus, would suffer and die to pay the price for the sins of the whole world, for every one of your sins and my sins. But the mystery is this: while one single man's death, the death of a sinless man, might be able to be applied to and redeem the life of another single sinful man, how could one man's death serve as the atoning death for all of mankind, every person ever born, ever sin committed? The wisdom of God answers the question. The death of a true man, who is also true God, could indeed suffice for the sins of the whole world. Over the course of New Testament history, there has been little dispute that Jesus was truly a man. There are written records outside of the Bible that attest to his life, death, and even his resurrection. But for God's infinitely wise plan to be effective, Jesus also had to be true God. And thanks be to God, the scriptures give us several evidences that reveal this mystery. Events that show that Jesus, the man, also had the wisdom that only true God could have. The first of these revelatory events is recorded in the alternate lessons for today, the second Sunday of Christmas. In Luke chapter 2, we read of Jesus' visit to the temple when he was 12 years old. You know the story. The journey after Passover, a day's journey, they settle down for the evening and can't find Jesus. So Mary and Joseph return to Jerusalem looking for him. And they find him in the temple, engaging in debate with the religious leaders, the scholars of the day. Let me frame this conversation that he's having with them in a context that you could possibly imagine today. Imagine a 12-year-old member of Mount Olive, perhaps one of the confirmation students, engaging in a debate with a half dozen or so of our preeminent theologians from the seminaries, and challenging them, burying them with questions they could not answer, but then providing an answer that fully explained Scripture consistently in a way they had never heard before. That would be astounding, would it not? That's exactly what Luke describes in his narrative of the events in the temple. Luke writes, "After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers." Now, the first sentence says Jesus was asking them questions. We might think this is simply Jesus seeking to learn more about the Scriptures. What better place to do that than in the temple? But then we are told people were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So which was it? Was he asking questions or answering questions? The answer is an emphatic yes. Jesus was engaged in teaching the most renowned theologians of his day the very basics of the wisdom of God. He would ask questions that challenged their understanding of the Old Testament, forcing them to dig into their understanding of the Scriptures, and then discovering inconsistencies in their theology, they were unable to answer Jesus' questions. So Jesus follows up in explaining the answer they were unable to give. And I submit that what Jesus was explaining to them was the same things he explained to the disciples on the road to Emmaus that first Easter Sunday, where Luke tells us that Jesus said, "Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself." All of Scripture points to Jesus. And Jesus was explaining to the priests and rabbis how all of the Old Testament pointed to the real work of the Messiah, the salvation of souls, not the redemption of a country. He was preparing them for his ministry, which in just 20 years would accomplish what Israel had been anticipating since the days of Abraham. This understanding of Scripture and these words of wisdom that Jesus spoke could only come from the mouth of God. This wisdom is what astounded the people watching the interchange in the temple. The wisdom is just the first, this display of wisdom is just the first of many debates, the authoritative preaching of Jesus, and his miracles that demonstrate that Jesus is both true God and true man. And this truth, this wisdom, makes your salvation possible through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the Savior born in Bethlehem. In him you have forgiveness for all of your sins. In him you have the assurance of eternal life in heaven. The wisdom on display in our gospel reading this morning is not the Magi who came to curry peace with a newborn king. No, the wisdom on display is the wisdom of God, who sent his Son to recreate, to reestablish peace with fallen mankind. That peace, the forgiveness of your sins, is God's gift to you. We celebrate that gift's arrival on Christmas. But it is a gift received each and every day in the name of Jesus and to his glory. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen.